2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be finishing this section dealing with the Lord's knowledge of the false teachers and His knowledge of us. And then this afternoon, I hope to give an extended review for our exhortation, and my aim is to kind of nail this down. Preachers are not without the knowledge that for most of God's people, and in some way even the preacher himself, it is so easy to forget, is it not? And I've been surprised in my life, I've been surprised in your life and the lives of people that I've pastored, that you can actually preach on something and make the point today, and they will have forgotten it by the end of the week. And what would have been a circumstance that obviously the answer was the previous Sunday, it will be oblivious to us. And so I want to kind of do my best to do what Solomon did with the book of Ecclesiastes, is to place some nails here that we can park our hearts and mind on. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 6. I'm going to read down to the first part of verse 10. And if he, that is God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Every believer has within his soul, to some measure and to some degree, a concern on behalf of the saints and on behalf of the churches of Jesus Christ, a concern about the numbers of false teachers and false teaching that is out there. At first, when perhaps you're newly saved, you don't think that false teaching is as infiltrated within the church and outside the church as you might imagine. You kind of think, well, yes, there are some false teachers, and maybe here's one, and maybe there might be another one out there. But the more you grow, and the more you're transformed into the image of Christ, and the more you see of your New Testament, the more you begin to realize that false teaching and false teachers is not the exception. It is actually the norm. And in our day, false teaching and false teachers has really proliferated, and especially through the use of the internet, really has proliferated beyond all comprehension that I would have thought maybe 30 years ago. It is quite amazing. And it is concerning, isn't it? Why is it concerning? Well, it's concerning for two ways. Number one, for ourselves. Brethren, if there's one prayer that I pray on a pretty regular basis, it is this: Lord, hedge me in. Don't let me fall into false teaching. For several reasons. First, for my own soul, right? But also for the people that hear me. Don't let that occur. And then secondly, because there is a concern for broader New Testament churches. Not just our church, not just me, not just you, but for Christianity, the New Testament Christianity in general, there is a concern. Why? Why does Satan sow false teachers and false teaching? To lead people what? Away from the truth. And you'll recall that those who they really go after are the newly professing believers. The unstable ones. The ones who are not mature within their Bibles. And folks, if there probably is one thing you could say about today is that there is a proliferation of false teachers, I think the next thing you could say is that there is a genuine lack of biblical understanding among the professing people of God. They are unstable, as Ephesians 4 says, and they are swept away with every wind of what? Every wind of doctrine. It is absolutely disturbing. And so Peter wants to bring this to the minds of these saints that he is writing to because they are concerned. They have voiced this to him. And he is coming to them and saying, brethren, I want you to remember what you already know, but you are not applying in this situation. Peter brings up the creation in verse 5. Excuse me, in verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned. He brings up the days of Noah in verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world. He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And brethren, we're going to see those same three things show up in chapter 3. If you look in your Bibles in chapter 3, look down to verse 5 and you'll see Peter again talks about creation. But that when they maintain this, that is verses 3 and 4, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens what? Existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. That is the creation, is it not? He's going to bring up the days of Noah, verse 6 of chapter 3, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with what? Water. That's the days of Noah. And he's going to bring up the days of Lot, verse 7. This is still future. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? Fire. What destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire. And it was a model. It was an example of what is coming in the future. When? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's imperative that we really have a good understanding of these three things. In fact, Peter mentions Noah in 1 Peter. So what are we seeing here in these verses? Well, we're seeing in chapter 2 and verse 9 these two things. And I hope that you're persuaded of them. Number one, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And we've taken a look at that in what man? In the man of Noah. Did God preserve Noah from temptation? And the answer to that is what? Yes, he did. He's just not talking about the ark. He's talking about how Noah was preserved by the Creator of heaven and earth from the temptations of his age and of his culture. Then he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. This morning we're going to look at Lot. But not only does the Lord know how to rescue the godly from temptation, verse 9, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority to greater and greater degrees, like these false teachers. Did God reserve the angels who rebelled for future judgment? The answer to that is what? Yes. How did he do that? He put them under chains of, not light, but chains of darkness. And brethren, we discussed this is how God reserves living people for future judgment. He does it by giving them over to their iniquity and to their sin. They are enslaved to that sin. It's not that they could stop it anytime they want to. They will find that the desires that they have indulged and the desires of the flesh that they have fed stronger and stronger and stronger. Folks, our sin and our sin nature, you could liken to a boa constrictor, right? It gets around us, and the more we age and the more we sin, it's tighter and tighter around us. Why? What is it doing? It is enslaving us. Only one person can break that chain, and it's not you. It is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah for that. That's our hope, is it not? And so here is Peter giving to us this preservation, this condemnation of the days of Noah. Did he condemn Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he reserve them unto judgment? The answer to that is yes. They experienced judgment on earth, and they are in reserve awaiting the great white throne judgment where they will be judged for how long? Forever. They are under pain and torment now, but not like the pain and torment they will experience when they get thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And they've already experienced it physically, right? And one day they will experience it physically in a literal lake of fire and brimstone in a body perfectly given to them to be able to experience the fullness of the torment, both internal and external. That ought to do something for us, brethren. It ought to do exactly what it did in Noah's day. It ought to move us with fear. Right? It ought to move us with fear. And that's why Peter is going to say in chapter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people do you think you ought to be? What do you think? Holy. Right? Righteous. Godly in this present age. And of course, Peter writes, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith who? Saith the Lord. That ought to be the motivation, right? In our lives. And so we've been looking at this preservation from temptation. God preserved Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. You'll see that in verse 5. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. That included his wife, included his three sons and their wives. But God did not spare that world that was before them. And God rescued Noah. How did he rescue him? This is very important. By what means did God rescue him? First of all, because God gave to Noah direct revelation. We don't get direct revelation today. We have written revelation in our Bible. Does it have warnings? Yes, it does. God gave to Noah direct communication, direct revelation, a direct voice from God. And it was a warning, and it was an exhortation to action.
And it was a warning about something that was unseen. They had never seen a global flood.
And thanks be to God, we've not seen one after. By the very promise of our Lord. Did Noah believe that? He did believe, did he not? Was he moved with fear? Did he act on that belief? Yes, he did. What did he do? He did two things. Number one, did he build the ark? He did build the ark, didn't he? In other words, he prepared himself and his family for the future judgment. And men, you ought to be doing that in your homes. There is a absence of warning type of preaching in our churches today and in our homes. We only want a positive message. We think edification only means we make them happy. No, edification can come to us by the negatives, right? The things we should not be doing and the things that we should be doing. So he was preserved because he received direct communication, the direct voice from God. Secondly, he was preserved because he took active steps of obedience. He outworked those promises. He built the ark, and then secondly, he did what? He confessed it to his age and culture. He was a preacher. He heralded, is the word preach here. What is a herald? A herald is somebody who receives a communication from another, a superior, and he goes out into the marketplace and he basically says, "Listen to me. This is what the sovereign has said." And that is true preaching. Preaching is not sharing. This isn't a sharing time. Can we have sharing times? We can have sharing times. This is not a dialogue. This is not you giving input. This is like God speaking to us. Folks, when God speaks to you, you what? You listen. You don't talk back. You listen to Him and what He has to say. And all of that, His receiving that direct revelation, His believing those promises, Him being moved with fear to take active steps of obedience and building the ark and preaching of God's own righteousness, all of that did not earn Him God's favor. No, He did all that because He already had God's favor upon Him by grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. How was that favor seen? God spoke to him. Folks, how does God show favor to a human being today? He speaks to them through the Scripture. And folks, you know this. People can read the Bible and they can hear preaching and they don't hear it. Right? For us to be under preaching, for us to be in our Bibles, for us to know the truth, that is a gift from God. That is His favor being shown to you. Not because you're such a good person. We're not. And then secondly, God showed favor to Noah because He gave him the grace to build the ark, did He not? And He gave him the grace to stand for over 100 years and herald God's own righteousness. And if you don't think that takes grace to herald God's righteousness to an age and to a culture that doesn't want to hear it, you haven't been confessing. And so now we come to this, verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Folks, the Lord did not spare in the days of Noah. And He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. In fact, the Bible says in that local judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah, look at verse 6, that God made them an example. God made them a model or a pattern. This is how God works against ungodly men like these false teachers. God's judgment is not idle. God is not asleep. God's already made the legal declaration, and He made it long ago, as long as, if you're looking in time, as long as the prior of the creation of man when the angels fell. That's a long time ago. That's at least 10,000 human years ago. And God has not changed. What did Sodom and Gomorrah model? Well, they modeled this. Their age and culture was really unremarkable in many ways. They were preoccupied with making a living, building things, doing agricultural things, supplying the grocery stores, eating and drinking, the economics of that day, the politics of that day. But underlying all those things that happen in every age and every culture, right, was rebellion. Underlying all those things was gross immorality. Jude says they pursued strange flesh. In other words, folks, did they have fornication? The answer to that is yes. Did they have adultery? The answer to that was yes. Did they live with spouses? The answer, instead of marrying them, the answer to that was what? Yes. But the gross immorality was the unnatural things that they did. And I'm sure it went way beyond just what we know of as the unnatural, gross immorality of homosexuality or lesbianism. There are, sad to say, there are more gross things than that. Now, folks, I want to put something in your mind that you may want to meditate on. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're an example. Would you agree with that? And God made them an example because they, living ungodly, God rained on them fire and brimstone from where? All right. Folks, what's going to happen in the future? What's awaiting this world? Fire and brimstone. Do you know what that speaks about where our age and culture is going? Folks, our age and culture, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, our age and culture will be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And are we not living in an age, a global age, of the widespread acceptance of gross immorality? Lift up your heads, brethren. Our redemption's coming, is it not? The world is going just like God wrote down that it will be going. I am sure that in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the cities of the plain, not everybody was engaged in that type of gross immorality. I mean, Lot's there, right? He's not engaged in it. There was marrying and giving in marriage, but the acceptance of it, the permission of it, the encouragement of it. Or as we found out as we looked in the Old Testament, that in the days of Lot, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, they actually passed laws to strengthen the hands of wicked people. Is that happening today? It is happening today. And folks, those laws that strengthen evil doing and those laws that passed that approved such gross immorality affected both the young and the old. Very, very important that you don't say to yourself, well,
you know, I was born in the early 40s, and that's not the way it was, and that's not how I am. It will never affect people of my age. We know better. It affected the young and the what? And the old. This is a great temptation.
And yet, in the midst of such age and such culture and such gross immorality, a culture and an age that gloried, they boasted in their abominations. They put it in front of you. They had no shame to do this. The Lord rescued Lot. Hallelujah for that. Now, folks, I want you to notice, look at the text again, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 7. How does our Lord, through Peter, describe Lot? And if he rescued, can we all say this?
Righteous Lot.
Righteous Lot. Everybody see that? Isn't that shocking? You would have never thought, if all you and I had was the Old Testament, it would probably miss our eyes. But he repeats it. Look down in verse 9. Excuse me, verse 8. For by what he, that is Lot, saw and heard, that what type of man? While living among them, felt Lot's, what kind of soul? I mean, folks, it's like this. It's like, okay, you realize Lot was righteous. You don't believe it. I'm going to tell it to you again. You say, no way. Three times in two verses. And not only that, look at verse 9. It says, the Lord knows, did the Lord rescue Lot? Okay, look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue who from temptation? The godly. Was he righteous? Amen. You don't want to say amen to that, do you? Was he righteous? Amen. Was he righteous? Amen. Was he godly? Amen. You say, how do you know that, preacher? The text says so. My feelings may not say so. My head may not say so. But does the Scripture say so? I'm going to go with the Scripture. How about you? And folks, when you take a look at Lot and you think about him, then you, what you ought to see, not only with Noah, now you would expect it with Noah. He's a preacher of what?
Righteousness.
But when you see God rescuing Lot from temptation, you ought to walk away and say exactly what verse 9 says. Well then, if the Lord knows how to rescue Noah, and he knows how to rescue who? Lot, then the Lord really does know how to rescue the godly from temptation. Everybody with me? Because folks, we're all there. We're living in Sodom. Nod your head. We're living in Gomorrah. We're living in the cities of the plains. There's nowhere to go. This isn't like, you know, in the 1600s where there was persecution and apostasy in Europe and God's people got on a boat and came to North America. Where are you going to go? You say, well, I know where I'm going. I'm going to the moon. Well, maybe not in your lifetime. But I want to tell you something. If you go to the moon, eventually what's going to happen to that culture? Is going to become corrupt. And folks, I want to ask you again, like I asked you with Noah, how susceptible do you consider yourself to temptation? Especially the temptation of sensuality. Really, brethren, in your heart of hearts, ask yourself that question and be honest with yourself. Is it not true that we see things on television, on the internet, on billboards, and we hear things, and it is sensuality, and it is immorality, and there's nothing in our soul that's grieved about it because we've been desensitized to it from our culture? Is that not true? And folks, the first step to falling is to be desensitized to it. And think, you know what? I can watch this on television, it doesn't bother me at all. And your flesh says, that's right, you're mature. You can handle it. That is a false understanding about your flesh. You are being deceived. How many people have been raised in New Testament local churches whose pastors preached against fornication and preached against divorce and remarriage? And how rampant is it today, even among people who go to church? Tell me. Rampant? Yes or no? What happened? Is there any concern in your heart to at least periodically pray what Jesus commanded us to pray? Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Especially in this context, the temptation of sensuality and immorality. That is a temptation, isn't it? Folks, it is a temptation for us to walk like the world walks. They walk by their feelings. I mean, I've heard people say, you're discussing a thing, and they'll say, well, let's make this decision, and I'll see how I feel about it. Folks, right and wrong is not determined by how you feel about it. It's determined by what God has said. It's right or wrong regardless of how you feel about it. People don't talk today in terms of, this is what I think and here are the facts and I want to know the facts of the situation. It's all about feeling. It's all about perception. It's all about what, you know, the preconceived things that I have in my own heart and life. It is a real danger, and folks, we're not immune. Just because we come to church regularly, just because we have asked the Lord to save us, just because the Spirit of God is inside of us, folks, does not the Bible say that when we sin, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin? Does it not say that? Can you quench such grieving when you sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. I don't think that our Lord was just being nice when He said in the model prayer, lead us, our church, lead us not into what? Temptation. It's real. And it's powerful. And parents, it is powerful for your children. You say, well, we don't do television. We don't do any of that. If you think just because you don't have and participate in certain things that your children are aware of it, you are naive. It's in the air. It comes from neighbor children. It comes from their own thinking from the inside. It comes from things that they overhear. It's amazing. You could give them the Garden of Eden. But they still have a sin nature, do they not? That really registers to the wavelength of sensuality and immorality. You and I need to take seriously the things of temptation. Now, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is an encouragement that false teachers are going to be judged, and genuine believers, those who have the same faith as the Apostle Peter, they will be what? Rescued. That's the encouragement. And folks, there are many, many avenues by which the Lord delivers His people from temptation. I want to give to you two that I see here in the life of Lot after I answer this question. Why are we so susceptible to doubt when we read righteous Lot? Why is that? Well, first of all, I want to say that I'm with you on this. Some questions that might arise in our mind as we read that is, well, you know, he can't be righteous because, you know, he was a compromiser, was he not? I mean, he pitched his tents toward where? Sodom. He knew that the city was wicked for whatever reason. I mean, surely he couldn't be righteous because, I mean, the angels had to take him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. I mean, Lot didn't go out like voluntarily, right? He hesitated. And those angels had to take them by the hand and take them out. That doesn't sound to me like righteousness. Or I mean, you know, after he gets out, I mean, he got drunk, didn't he? Did he get drunk? He got drunk. And when Lot went to his sons-in-law and says, look, we got to leave, future judgment is coming, his son-in-laws thought that he was joking. That's a great one, Dad. That's hilarious. I mean, he didn't have any credibility with his extended family, did he? And folks, when you look outside of Peter's epistle, and you look at any extended discussion concerning Lot, he's never given as the example that we are to be following. And folks, I would say this, and I think I'm safe in saying this, that Lot is definitely not the model believer. Is there any other passage in our Bibles outside of this? I mean, does Peter say he's righteous? Yes or no? Yes. Is there any other passage that even hints that he was righteous? There is. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. We read it for our scripture reading. It's not a direct reference, but it is an inference that I do think that the scripture gives to us. And I just want to look down in verse 25, and you'll remember this is when Abraham was standing with the Lord. The two men leave the Lord and Abraham by themselves, those two men who were two angels, head down to Sodom. So Abraham is standing alone with the Lord. And Abraham's thinking about Sodom, and he's thinking about that city, and I'm sure, doesn't say right, but I'm sure he's thinking about who? He's thinking about his nephew. And I want you to note when he says, verse 23, would you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then in verse 25, he says this, far be it from you to do such a thing. What thing? To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated how? Alike. Everybody see that? So is Abraham calling his nephew righteous? Yes.
And we'll see later that the Lord actually confirms that statement. Abraham is thinking about Lot. He's thinking about his family. He's saying, surely there might be 50 righteous people. Surely 45. Well, maybe 40. And finally, he is down to, there's got to be how many? There's got to be 10. I mean, folks, 10's not that many. And the Lord says, I'll not destroy the city if I find 10. But what's the underlying truth about God that Abraham is appealing to? He's appealing to this. Lord, you're not one to bring judgment upon the righteous as the wicked. To treat them how? The same. Everybody see that? So, as we come away from this, brethren, we've got to come away with this. Lot is righteous. I mean, did God deliver Lot? Is that not what Abraham prayed? Then the Old Testament confirms that Lot was a righteous man. Now I want to give to us two things, and I want to give to you perhaps a little history that you've not thought of when it comes to Lot. Here's the two things that I believe by which the Lord rescued Lot from temptation. Number one. Folks, the Lord delivered Lot like He delivered Noah. He delivered Lot and Noah by the knowledge of the Lord that was communicated to them. But there was a difference. With Noah, that revelation was communicated directly. With Lot, the Lord did not speak to Lot directly, did He? How did the Lord speak to him? Indirectly. How? Through the two men, through the angels. The angels said, get up and get out of here, for the Lord is going to destroy this city. Was that not the voice of God? But it was given indirectly to Lot. The Lord had told Noah that He would destroy the people of the earth. And the Lord, by the angels, told Lot that the Lord was about to destroy the city. But it was indirect. And folks, you and I have been warned by God indirectly. Nobody in here should expect that the Lord would come down to you and speak to you directly. But has God not spoken? Where has He spoken? He spoke through the prophets, right? And they wrote it down. And He spoke through the New Testament apostles. And they what? And they wrote it down. So that all believers of every age and every culture could be warned about this indirectly through the Scripture. And folks, Lot was always delivered indirectly. Folks, where was Abraham when he got saved? Where was Abraham when God revealed Himself to him? He was in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Right? That city, Ur, through excavations, was well known for worshiping the moon and the stars. Abraham was a pagan. Lot was a pagan. And the Lord appeared. Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now that means that God's voice appeared to Abraham, and God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham became a worshiper of Yahweh. How did that happen? By the word of the Lord to him. Everybody with me? That would have been direct. Would you agree with that? Okay. But Abraham told his dad. You say, how do you know he told his dad? His dad left with him. Right? You said, well, he could have been incapacitated. He could have been on a bed. Had to have a stretcher. Okay. Did Lot go with him? Abraham not only told Terah, his father, he told Lot, which was the grandson of his father, or Abraham's nephew, and he told Sarai. And they all what? They all left. They all believed, as it were, and left the Ur of Chaldees to go to a place that they did not know, because Abraham was looking for a city. What kind of city? Not Sodom and Gomorrah. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's huge. And Lot said, amen. Sarah said, amen. Father said, amen. And not only was the father, but Haran and Nahor also left. And they all traveled. And they ended up settling down in a city of what came to be known as Haran. And in Haran, Abraham's father died. And God recommunicated to Abraham and said, I want you to leave here. And I want you to go to this land that I will show you. Now, folks, at that point, did Lot hear that direct revelation to Abraham? Did he go with Abraham to that land? He did he not? Did Sarah hear that revelation through Abraham?
Yes.
And she went. Did Nahor go? Nope. Did Haran go? In fact, you know, they get sent back to Haran to find wives, right? Folks, they all left Ur because Lot had received the word of the Lord by Abraham, who was a prophet. The Bible says that. Isn't that exciting? Lot had the word of God by the prophet Abraham, who happened to be his uncle. And he outworked the promise that he believed by following Abraham to Haran, and then he left with Abraham to a land that they didn't know where they were going, to an unseen land. And that just wasn't Canaan. That was the city whose builder and maker was God. That's what Abram was looking for. Hebrews says. So folks, number one, God delivered Lot by indirect revelation. And do you know what? You and I can be delivered the same way. And your family can be delivered the same way. And your extended family can be delivered the same way. They got to hear the promises from you. They got to hear the promises. They got to what? Believe the promises. And the evidence of their belief is they act on it. It's not just, oh, there's a future judgment. That's nice.
I don't think it's going to happen in my day.
So let's live like the world. No, it's, there's that future judgment. I believe that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to prepare myself and I'm going to prepare those family members that I'm responsible for that day.
By being godly.
That makes church important, doesn't it? Because you prepare yourself by being under the sound of the voice of God. So that's the number one way. Same way as rescued Noah, but there's another way. Folks, Lot wasn't rescued because he was righteous. He was rescued because he found favor from God first. How then was Lot preserved? How was he preserved from temptation? First of all, by the indirect hearing and believing of the Word of God. And brethren, let me say this. Please remember this. He didn't have a Bible. Right? He couldn't go off in the room, spend an hour, and remind himself of all those promises. Moses hadn't written it down yet. But secondly, the Lord preserved Lot this way. He preserved Lot by Lot's daily torment. Look in your Bibles. Look at verse 7. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by their lawless deeds. How did God rescue Lot from the culture and from the age? Because Lot, who was righteous, that righteousness was seen in his life in his response to his age and culture. Now, was he a model believer? No. But we see that righteousness being seen because as he saw the age and the culture, and he saw the gross immorality, and he saw the fornication, and he saw the sensuality, how did his soul respond? Painfully. In other words, Lot didn't do this. Lot, and I've seen this in churches, You preach this, and you preach about how terrible the culture is, and they say, I am so glad I'm not like them. But no movement in the soul. When Lot saw the age and the culture, when he heard about the future judgment, when he knew about all this, what went on the inside? Grief. Pain. Torture. Would you not agree with me that that's a different response than the culture? Who rejoices in their newfound liberties? And Lot is grieved? Folks, there's a lot of things about Lot that was not a model believer, and I would never hold him up as an example, but I will say this. You can hold Lot up as an example on how his soul responded to his age and to his culture. And folks, I said this to many people. If you have concern, if you're kind of tormented, what if I fall? What if I fall? What if I fall? I can't. Why can't I just have peace? What if I fall? That torment is keeping you from falling. Because if you're concerned about falling, you're probably not going to what? But if you're just cavalier, oh, here come what may. If you're not on watch, you probably will what? Probably will fall. How did that age and culture affect Lot? It was oppressive. Verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed. Verse 8, what he saw and heard, his righteous soul was tormented. And folks, many of you have expressed this to me. My wife has expressed this to me. I've expressed this to my wife. I've expressed this to you. It is agonizing to see what's happening in our age and culture. Thank God you're responding that way. That's God's grace. And it's not just because you're missing good old America. It's because you know it's sin. And you know judgment's going to fall on your neighbors because of it. The way of that age was lawless. You'll note in verse 7, unprincipled. That's the word for lawless. You'll note in verse 8, his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Their way of life, their age and culture was lawless. What does that mean? Folks, it means this. They broke the law in order to fulfill their self-desires. Is that happening today? I want what someone else has, so I'm going to break the law. I'm going to break into that store. I'm going to break in when the lights are out. I'm going to take what's my neighbor's. I'm going to destroy something that's not mine. And then I'm going to declare, I want justice. No, you don't. Because if justice came your way, you'd be in a prison cell of man, and you are now experiencing the prison cell of God. Folks, it's never right to be lawless to protest lawlessness. There was no restraint. There was no vowing to one's own hurt. I'll never forget, I've given this illustration, and I'll close here. I've given this illustration before. In my previous ministry, we had an Amish man come out and quote for us to put siding and new windows on the parsonage. His price was fantastic. And we agreed to do it. The church voted to do it, agreed to do it. He got into the work, and he found out that when he did his estimate, that he had mismeasured the windows. And the company was not going to reimburse him for the windows. They were not going to take the windows back. They were, you know, custom windows just for that shape in that parsonage. And he ordered, we had to wait. He had to order the new windows. New windows came in. And I was grieved because I thought, oh man, the price of this thing is going to like triple. We weren't a rich church. And I went out to him and I called his name and I said, so how much extra do we need to pay for this? He said, nothing. He said, I agreed to do the work for this price and I'm going to do the work for this price. Where do you hear that today? He promised to his own what? Even if it hurt himself. And I told him, I said, but you're going to lose a lot of money on this job. He said, that's all right. He said, the Lord will give me more jobs. And folks, this was in contrast to the false teachers. They were sensual. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Look at verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And Jude 4 says this, they take the grace of God and they turn it into sensuality. Folks, these false teachers lived like Sodom. They may not have been to the extent that Sodom was, but they lived like Sodom by their own desires. They live by their sensuality. They live by their feelings. And Lot was not doing that. Hallelujah. In other words, Lot did not yield to the gross immorality of his age. The immorality of his age distressed his soul. It was a painful torture to his soul.
And he saw it, he felt this by what he saw, his eyes. He felt this by what he heard, his ears. Every day he lived with this inner torture by what he saw and heard. I say that that can only happen by the grace of God. And folks, we too are living in a growing sensual age. And if you are a righteous person, you too will experience an ever-growing, painful soul over what you see and over what you what? You hear. You won't be arguing that as a Christian you get to do it. You won't call Lot legalist or Noah a legalist because he's preaching this to people. Don't do this. It's ungodly. And folks, as I conclude, the Lord knows how to deliver the preacher, Noah. And the Lord knows how to deliver the believer, Lot. The Lord knows how to deliver the model believer. And the Lord knows how to deliver the non-model believer. Isn't that encouraging? Because I'm not a model believer. And neither are you. But there is the grace and favor and righteousness of God going on in my soul. The Lord had mercy on Lot. The Bible says the Lord had compassion on him, Genesis 19 and verse 6. Did Lot doubt? Did he hesitate? And this is what Jude says. Jude says, have compassion on those who doubt and yank from the fire. And as you yank them out of the fire, hate the garment that is spotted by the world. And here's what's fascinating. When Noah was in that ark, the scripture says, and the Lord remembered Noah. When Lot was delivered from Sodom, the scripture says, the Lord remembered Abraham. And folks, it just might take the prayers of a model righteous man to deliver someone who's not a model believer. Let's pray.